I was so thinking much about that offertory. I forgot to turn on my mic and everything this morning, but thank you so much for that. Those are great worship set. Thank you for the planning that went into that. Darlene and I were just reminiscing about Take My Life and Let It Be. We sang that at our wedding. We were more vocal then, and we sang at our wedding that day, 42 years ago, just coming up in a couple weeks. Someone took us very literally on that take my silver and my gold, because sometime during the reception, somebody got into the office where we guys had put our wallets and took all our money. So when we sing that take my silver and my gold, that's a very literal fulfillment to us. And so that was a good way to start our marriage. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We learned that. I was reading a little story about a guy that was told by his doctor he had a very seriously contagious disease, and so he would have to be put in isolation. And the doctor said, we're going to put you in isolation and we're going to feed you pizza and pancakes. And the guy said, is that going to solve my condition? And the guy said, no, that's the only thing we can slide under the door. Well, we're going to come to a passage today that, in a sense, we have to get on our knees as well to understand it. It's probably one of the most challenging passages in the Bible. There are many challenging passages in Scripture, but this one is particularly challenging because it's very easy to read, it's very easy to study, it's very easy to preach about, but it is extremely challenging for us to live. And it ties into our whole spiritual walk with the Lord, and it's found in Psalm 131. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Psalm 131. And I think you'll see what I mean as I have us read it. I actually decided to put the verses on the screen today because I'd like us to read the entire psalm together from the same version. And so these are words from the new Christian Standard Bible that's just come out. But let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. And we'll read from the screen. But think about these words as we read together in unison. Together, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child. I'd like us to read that verse again, but just ladies, I'd like you ladies to read that verse again for us. Together? Yeah. And then together, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forever. And Father, I pray that we would learn from the musings of the psalmist as he thought about his relationship with you, as he considered his walk with you, as he considered how his heart really operated. And I pray that we would be willing to learn again a lesson that's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, to learn the lesson of this psalm about coming to you with humble hearts, to get close enough to you to know that you are really enough. We pray this in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It's quite a psalm. It's a psalm that many who have tried to preach this have to admit, you know, I've worked on this psalm all week, and yet I'm not sure I'm quite ready for it. Because it's a psalm that speaks to our hearts in a society and in a time when we're pushed completely in the opposite direction. The last thing that our society tells us to do is to quiet ourselves, to humble ourselves before the Lord. This psalm is not going to be etched, I would doubt. It was not going to be etched on some placard and put on the walls of many major corporations for the CEOs to look at. I know I'm walking on dangerous ground here. I doubt that this psalm will be written, inscribed on the walls of the White House anytime soon. And I doubt that in some respects any of us would care to have it etched, because it's a hard psalm. And yet I think it answers some questions that we need to ask. How can I get closer to God? I think that's a question that every human wants to have an answer to. And there are many, of course, religious answers to that. How do I get closer to God? What's the requirement to approach God? And we know that we come by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. But what attitude does that involve? And we know it involves prayer. And this psalm that we're looking at is a prayer. It's a very intimate prayer, delving into the very depths of the psalmist's life. And it says here it's a song of ascents of David. A song of ascents. It seems to have been a psalm that the pilgrims sang as they were going up to Jerusalem for their annual pilgrimage feasts, as they would go up to worship the Lord at the temple. Perhaps it was sung by the Levitical choirs. It was used in worship. And as it was sung, and as it was echoed in the hearts of those who came to worship, it was a reminder of how do we get closer to God? What does God expect of those who come to Him attitudinally? And another question is, how can I grow spiritually? How can I get to know the Lord better? I hope this is a central question that all of us have this morning, that we want to progress in our lives. We don't want to be stagnant. Spiritually, we want to have the sense that we're moving closer to the center. This psalm, in a sense, offers us a perspective on what that involves. And I could summarize it in three aspects of these three verses. Notice verse 1, and I'm reading now from the NIV. My heart is not proud, O Lord. That's quite a statement. Would you be able to pray this prayer to the Lord as you start your prayer time with the Lord? Start by saying, Lord, my heart is not proud. Nobody else can see it but you. But as I look at my heart, it is not lifted up. My heart is not proud. And it reminds me that if I'm going to come to the Lord, that I must come with a heart that is lowly before Him, sort of like the pizza and the pancake slid under the door, that I lower myself. And that's a hard thing to do, because we want to inflate ourselves. We want to be bigger. We spend our lives at school and in sports and at work trying to get ahead and get above other people. And yet, the psalmist here says, my heart is not proud. And that pride is, at its root, trying to be better than, overcoming others. And that's a statement that's coming, according to this, it's ascribed to David. Now, you have to realize these superscriptions are not inspired scripture. These were added later on to show the setting of the psalm. And it's possible that David did not write this. Someone else said this is like how David would have said it, but I think it's best to see it as from David's own heart. David was a high achiever. David was ambitious. David pressed ahead, but he's looking at his fundamental attitude. Although he was very skilled and very capable, and he wasn't diminishing his abilities, he was saying that fundamentally, my heart is willing to be lower than in your sight, Lord. I'm willing to take what you give and to accept what you provide. And then he goes on and says, my eyes are not haughty. My eyes are not haughty. Because the attitude of our hearts comes through our expressions, doesn't it? Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. In Psalm Proverbs 6, it says that there are seven things the Lord hates, and one of them is the proud look. Have you ever been the recipient of the proud look from somebody else? You know the feeling, sort of like, look what I have and you don't. And it's a nice feeling to be able to give that to others, isn't it? Don't you sort of like when you drive your new car for the first time, you can sort of give the proud look to other people, look at me. Or if you get the promotion, you can walk down the hall and say, look what I got. But David said, I don't express it. It's not in my heart, and I don't have proud eyes. I'm not trying to convey that I'm better than. I do not concern myself with great matters. I don't presume on life. And the word here, great matters, it's very literally, I don't walk in wonderful things. I don't try to enter into the realm that you live. And let me summarize it maybe in a principle. If I'm going to get closer to God, if I want to grow spiritually, if I'm going to have a relationship with Him, if I want my prayer life to be where it ought to be, I need to choose humility. And it's one of the hardest choices in life. Choosing arrogance, choosing pride is not hard at all. We have it modeled for us on every hand. The turmoil our nation is in right now is at its root a lack of humility. How can you be a bigot? How can you be prejudice against other people if you're humble in heart and you realize that all things come from God, if you realize that everything you have is a gift from Him, and that we are all dependent upon Him in our lives, how could we have those kind of attitudes? And the turmoil we're seeing in our nation is, I think, a result of the arrogance and the pride and the self-will. This is about self. And what humility is not a saying, I'm nothing, because a humble person understands that they've been gifted by God and that there are opportunities that God opens up and there are ways that we excel and move ahead. It's saying that all things come from Him, and it's not about me, it's about God's glory. This psalm is the opposite of the attitude of the Tower of Babel. Remember that account in Genesis 11 where the people said, we're going to build a tower that goes to heaven. We're going to show God who we are. And that's the attitude of the pride. And it's driven so deep into our hearts all the time by the advertising, by our education, by all the messages we get. And what the scriptures nowhere say, don't become all that God's designed you to be. The scriptures encourage us to pursue and to press on and to be the best that we can be. But it's with an attitude of humbling myself before God and understanding that all things flow from Him. There is a God, and it isn't you. That's a hard lesson. Now, those are simple words, but there is a God, it's not me. And yet the proud attitude goes through life saying, there is a God, take a look at me. God wants to teach us to come humbly before Him and to learn from Him. And this is who God is. And the reason that God wants us to have this attitude is because that's who He is. Listen to what Jesus said, who revealed the heart of the Father. He said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul spoke about the Lord Jesus in addressing the Philippians. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to start a series in the book of Philippians because it teaches us how to relate to one another and to our world. But Paul talks about this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the humility of God. And this is what the prophet Isaiah recounted. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. That's what God says. He is the high and lifted up one. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you want to get closer to God, if you want your prayer life to connect with the living God, if you want to grow spiritually, then you've got to adopt the attitude that God calls us to adopt, and that is to humble yourself. That involves gratitude for all his gifts. You can thank the Lord that he has gifted you as he has, but not like the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people. That's gratitude, but that's not the humble gratitude, is it? I thank you, I'm not like all the rest of this riffraff, Lord. That's what the Pharisee was saying. No, Lord, I thank you for what you've given me. I don't have to envy others who surpass me. I don't have to look down on others who apparently have not achieved what I have, but I receive everything as a gift from you. Because otherwise, pride becomes a high wall that keeps me from God. It keeps me from a relationship with Him. And so God calls us to that humility. 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God, catch this, God opposes the proud. We have some world leaders today that are very arrogant. I mean, it's always been true. Very, very arrogant. We're being threatened from North Korea by a man who is a monster in every category. Very arrogant. And he doesn't realize that God, he doesn't believe in God, but God opposes the proud. And there's ego everywhere. We realize that. We all struggle with it. But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if I want to grow spiritually, if I want to know God's grace, part of that is to humble myself, to put myself in the lower position, to realize that the gifts of God are not on shelves that are higher and higher and higher, and I must reach higher to achieve, but rather that God's gifts of grace are on shelves one below the other, and I must kneel lower and lower to receive them. And so I humble myself, not because I think less of myself, I just don't think of myself at all. It's when I'm all focused, when I say, well, I'm such a miserable, terrible person, that's really an expression of arrogance. Because I'm hoping everybody else disagrees with me. No, you're really a great, wonderful person. No, neither getting down on myself or being too up on myself. Humility is just being concerned about God's glory, the good of others, and using what God has given to me. There's another passage, and if you have your Bibles handy, Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus put it this way. Matthew chapter 18, the first gospel. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, that's a great question, isn't it? I think we'd all like to know the answer. Who's the greatest? There was once a boxer that said, "I am the greatest." And Jesus answered. He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change, unless you repent and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Then he goes on and talks about the danger of causing children to stumble. But he's saying become like little children, because particularly in the first century culture, children were not prized as these dear, precious things. They didn't take them in for their portraits every month, you know. And the children were just sort of viewed as the bottom of the social scale. And you hope they grow up to help you farm. Children were not particularly appreciated or valued, and Jesus is saying the most powerless among you are the ones who are the example. You become like that. To become greatest, you must become servant of all. And that is a lifelong journey, a lifelong challenge. So how you doing? On a scale of 1 to 10. 10 being, boy, I'm really humble. I even have my humble pin to wear to show everybody that. Or 1 being, boy, it's all about me. Get out of my way. You know, where would you see yourself? And one of the questions that we need to constantly ask ourselves is, for all the exposure I have to God's Word and Bible studies and listening to Christian music and all the input we can have, on that measurement, how am I growing? Because it would seem that if I'm getting closer to God, I'd be becoming more like Him, which is complete humility. God humbles Himself. He looks into the affairs of the human race and cares about what goes on. And so Jesus says, you must become like little children, helpless, dependent. Which leads us to verse 2, as David has described himself, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul." Now he talks about how he got to this humble place. "But I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." He had chosen humility. He had chosen to take the lower position before God. He said, "Lord, my heart is just dependent upon you, open to you." And I've learned this through a special process, and I can maybe summarize the principle, learn contentment. And the picture is one of a weaned child, and speaking in that culture, and every culture has this experience, where children go from a milk diet to a solid food diet. Now, in David's time, and even in Jesus' time, kids were on a milk diet till about 3. It's a long time. I don't think too many moms care to have 3-year-olds. But there are some, even today, that practice that. But it's a tough transition to go to change that whole operation, the way that needs are met. And David said, "My soul has been stilled and quieted." It's like a child who's able to sit on his mother's lap, not concerned about what the child can get from mom, but rather just to be there. It's not about getting, it's just about enjoying the presence of the mother. The picture of quieted and stilled, think of stormy water, and now, like Jesus said, peace be still, and the waters have stilled. The soul has been made peaceful. We all know what it's like to have a soul that's in turmoil. We go through that. Maybe even this morning. Just getting here. Humility brings us, gives us that calm and that peace that we're looking for. Take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest for your souls, Jesus said. Because what David learned was contentment. Contentment is knowing my place, learning where I belong, and learning to not need what God doesn't provide. To wait for what God will provide for me. And as someone has said, life is full of weanings. We're constantly being deprived of things because God's trying to develop our souls. He's trying to develop who we are to become more Christ-like. Because what the weaned child has to learn is that when mom takes something good away, she gives something better in its place. And so the child's introduced to chocolate cake. And whenever God takes something away, he gives something better in its place. Now, to really believe that and rest in that takes faith and trust and hope. And it's a learning of a contentment, a godly contentment, to be quiet before God and to accept what he provides and to not resent what he doesn't provide and to just trust him day by day. And they accept what he gives. And the Bible is full of admonitions to humility and to contentment. Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now we tend to define that great gain is great gain. the full life is the life that is filled. What the Christian learns is, no, the full life is that which is content. The richest person in the world is the one who is content with what they have. There's an old joke. Who is more content? The man with $7 million or the man with seven children? And of course, the answer is the man with seven children is more content because he doesn't want any more. But we know that in terms of acquisition, it's never enough. Some very wealthy people have been asked, well, how much more money would it take to be happy? Just a little bit more. And you know how it is. You know how it is in your own life. That's a struggle. Contentment with godliness is great gain. We're to be content in everything. The scriptures say over and over again. In Philippians 4, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Now, I don't mind being content with a lot. But learning to be content when I don't have a lot. See, that's where it's that sense of God's enough. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And so the Lord calls us to contentment, that tranquility of soul that he gives us. Because out of that, then we can serve others. And because we're getting closer to the Lord because he is enough. Synonym of contentment is enough. He's enough. Now, the scriptures nowhere tell us just to lean back and expect other people to support us and take care of us. I mean, there's times that that's appropriate, that we are to do what we can do. The Bible calls us to be workers, to be diligent, to be busy with the right things. But we are to be satisfied with what God provides. And that's a delicate balance, to be ambitious, properly ambitious, but content with what God provides. Because most of our struggles, most of our envies and jealousy and all that is because our souls aren't calmed down. We're stirred up wanting more, wanting more, wanting more. Now, if we took such passages very literally and applied them thoroughly, I don't know what that would do to our economy. Because our economy depends on all of us being discontent. What you have isn't good enough. You got to have just a little bit more. And yet God calls us to be content with what we have. Whether wealthy or whether poor, to excel, to do what we can, to strive, but to accept what God has given, accept the boundaries God has given. And that was really the issue that David had in verse 1. He was talking about he didn't try to get involved in things above him. In other words, what does God give me? What are the limitations God's given me? And to learn to be content with those limitations, to understand those limitations. And it's okay. And so that's why I say this is a challenging psalm, because it challenges all of us in our striving to be the very best and to get as far up the pile as we can. Learn contentment. Choose humility. Learn contentment. If I want to get closer to God, if I want to grow spiritually, my prayer life needs to start with this calming. Have you noticed that the Lord's Prayer starts in a way that probably, if we were designing that prayer, we wouldn't. We would start with, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread." Now, forget about this forgiveness stuff. Well, forgive us our debts. Forget about other people. And deliver me from evil. Oh, and yeah, well, I guess before I close this prayer, yeah, may your kingdom come and all that stuff. But it's interesting, when Jesus taught the prayer, before you ever get to our own needs, it's, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed." That's humility, see. "And may your kingdom come, and may your will be done." That's humility, that's contentment. Then we go into the practicalities. In light of his kingdom, now, Lord, I have daily bread needs, I have relational challenges, and I have temptations and struggles and problems that are overwhelming, but I want it all in light of your kingdom. That's where God's calling us. He's calling us to experience that. Now, this prayer was very intimate, very personal. It's hard to believe it's a powerful king like David that could say such things, but you see it in David's life. Now, David had his problems with ego. He had his problems with wanting his way. But there were many occasions where David took the humble path. For 10 years, he was hunted by Saul. David, in the prime of his young manhood, refused to take Saul's life even when he had the opportunity, because he trusted God. He was content with where God had put him. He didn't like living in caves and being on the run, but he knew that it wasn't time for him to take Saul's place. And so he learned that humility and contentment, and refused to kill Saul even when he had opportunity. And then after David was crowned king, he didn't get to rule over the entire nation for 7.5 years. He was king over Hebron. When his son Absalom revolted against him and David had to flee, he didn't want to throw his nation into civil war, so he ran away with his people, not out of fear, but just out of strategy. And as they were leaving, a man threw rocks and dirt and cursed him, and his men next to him said, "Should we go cut his head off?" And he said, "No, because maybe the Lord sent him to curse me. My own son's revolting. Who's to say somebody else may not have a problem?" So he had this attitude of letting the Lord work things out. And you see now in the conclusion, verse 3, "O Israel," here's the lesson for the rest of the nation. This is the personal lesson. "If all of you would do this, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore." Share hope. Because this is where our hope arises. I have a God who's in charge. I have a God I can trust. And you can trust him too. I don't know the answer to your predicament. But I know that if you humble yourself before him and you're content before him and you do what he's called you to do in your life, you can trust God to do his good work. He will do that. That is the great message of Scripture. That's the great message of the empty tomb. That's the great message of a humble Savior who gave himself for us, that he's going to bring it out in the end. Now that word hope, there's a very literal word that's used there, and it's sometimes translated a little differently in the Old Testament, and it's a word that's very hard. Wait. Wait. You get 7 points if you get that one put together. Wait. Wait on the Lord. And you know how hard it is to wait. I do not like to wait. I always like to have, if I have to wait, I like to be doing something else while I'm waiting. And learning to wait is a dependency. It's saying, "I'm not in charge." Wow, that's a revelation, isn't it? We go through our entire lives thinking that we're in charge. And we're not. And so waiting is an opportunity. And to wait on the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. because God has his timing, and he wants us to learn to trust him. This is a core fundamental attitude beneath all the other spiritual virtues that we want to develop in our lives, is just learning to humble ourselves before God, be content with just a relationship with him, content in our circumstances, and content to do what he calls us to do, and then to have a life that is a model to others. You know what? You can learn from my life. Hope in the Lord. So are the people we work with, are our neighbors seeing in us that quality that God is a God worth waiting for, a God worth trusting in? See, this whole approach to life is found just in the psalm right above. Look up in Psalm 130. It's another song of ascents. And he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Some of you work or have worked graveyard. That's a tough shift, isn't it? I think I only had one or two nights of graveyard in my life, and that, you know, waiting for the sun to come up. I remember many years ago, Darlene was getting out of Bible school where she went, and I, with some friends, we drove up to join her at her graduation. She was going to school up in Alberta, Canada. We were in Portland. It was a 1,000-mile drive. And I had worked, gone to school that day, gone to work that night, and we all piled into a car about 10 o'clock at night. And we drove nonstop up to Alberta, Canada, 1,000 miles away. And somehow I managed to get the 1 a.m. to 5 a.m. or 6 a.m. shift. And I remember that, you know, driving along and then the light slowly coming. Oh, what a relief to see the light finally. Like watchmen wait for the morning. That's the kind of waiting. It's coming, but we just don't know the exact timing in the case of how God operates. But, O Israel, notice verse 7 of Psalm 130. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Wait, hope, trust him to do things in his time. This is such a fundamental lesson. We're always in a hurry. We always want to rush God. We always want to show God our calendar and say, God, don't you know I've got things on my appointment book that I'm supposed to get done, and if you just hurry up. Learning to trust him, to certainly do what he's called us to do. Get close enough to God to know that he's enough. That's, I think, what this psalm is reminding us of. Taking us to that place. He will come through. So what's the benefit of taking this psalm to heart? Because it's very easy for us just to walk out of here and forget we ever heard Psalm 131. And what I would trust is the Spirit of God would bring these passages to our minds as we leave and as we go our way. For one thing, it's a key to maintaining our spiritual energy. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest. We need that rest in the midst of all the hurriedness, and it's that calming ourselves before God, humbling ourselves before him. It's a key to spiritual energy. It's a key to surviving tough situations. Paul said, I've learned contentment whether I have plenty or little, whether I'm hungry or full. And so there, when the tough times come, if I learn to be content in God, this is a key. This psalm could help me sustain my spirit in those tough times. And then it's a key to not wasting my life, because godliness with contentment is great gain. This is the life of faith. This is the life of walking with the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Do you have this hope in your own life? Have you trusted in Christ? And I don't mean just words, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But have you come to know him as the Savior and your Lord, and know him personally? Is he the Lord that you can crawl up on his lap like the imagery of this psalm? Do you have those times where you just feel like you can be in God's lap, just content to be there with him? That's the kind of relationship God's calling us to. And if you don't know Christ, I invite you this morning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Maybe that's why you came today. Or child of God, Maybe you've come with a lot of struggle and a lot of turmoil in your life, and circumstances can be hard, but God wants you to learn that simple lesson of coming to Him, and in the midst of the storm, trust in the Savior who can sleep in the boat. Father, thank you. You brought us here today. Thank you for the peace and the calm that's ours. It's not a natural gift of our lives. And I know that everything around us is modeling narcissism and get ahead and walk on others and do it your way. But Father, you've called us to another path, and I pray that we might learn it well, and I pray that we might trust in you, lean on you, and learn about that intimacy that comes, that you are enough. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.